Good morning, Emmanuel.
Good morning.
The text that I'll be reading from is in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right here in the front of you in the pew. And it's on, let me get this right. I got it wrong another time. It's on page 955 in the Blue Bible. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 7. 1 through 24. Now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord is a slave. As a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray one more time. Father, we come before you and we now want to ask you for your special help in this time where we hear from your word. Lord, we pray that it would come to us not as the words of men, but as the words of God, which it really is. Lord, we want to ask you that you would help, especially through my weakness, Lord, that you don't make Well, those who are going to preach your word strong, you make them weak so that you might get all the glory. And we pray that you'd pour your spirit out on me to proclaim your word. But I pray you'd then pour your spirit on all of us to proclaim the word to each other, to receive the word and proclaim it to each other and to our friends and our neighbors. Lord, I even heard just even between the services of a brother who's got the opportunity to share the gospel with us this week, and it was just, there was nothing like it. And that's because your anointing and your power come on believers, not just when they preach from a pulpit, but anytime they get to share your gospel or speak your truth in the power of the Spirit. Would you please help us now? For your glory, for your name, for our joy to be complete, we ask you to glorify yourself in this time. Amen. Well, I want to jump right into the passage that I'm going to be speaking on this morning. It's two of the verses that Damian read, verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And so let's just begin by looking at those first three words, to the married. Paul here is dealing with a particular group of people in the church of Corinth. He's dealing specifically now with Christian married people. We know that because in verse 12, he's going to say, to the rest I say, I not the Lord. Can we bring my volume down just a little bit? So he's going to say, first he's speaking to the married, and then he says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord. If any brother has his wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So in verse 10, when he says to the married, he's talking about Christian married people, because in verse 12, he says, here's the rest of the people, the Christians who are married to unbelievers and the unbelievers who are married to Christians. And so we're beginning by speaking to the married. And he's going to be speaking to them about the topic of divorce and remarriage. But I want to just begin by making this very simple point, that when the Apostle Paul says these three simple words to the married, it reminds us about the gracious and fatherly way that God speaks into every area of our lives. It reminds us about the gracious and fatherly way that God speaks into every area of our lives. Isn't this book of 1 Corinthians amazing? Maybe you've read it a million times, maybe you've never read it before, but it is a book that deals with so many varied topics. It's a book that comes to us and talks to us about a divided church who's dividing about who knows who the best preacher is and who loves the favorite preacher the most. It's a book that's written to a bunch of Christians who are ready to take each other to court and drag each other through the courts and sue each other. It's written to a bunch of Christians who are getting drunk before they take the Lord's Supper. It's written to a bunch of Christians who have got a guy in their midst who is sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, that is just, that's wrong 101. But they weren't getting it. They were letting it happen, and it was in their midst. And then it's speaking to Christians who are having issues with sexuality. Some guys are going to the prostitutes. Other people are thinking we should throw sex out the window, and we should just even get rid of marriage. And in each of those particular circumstances, whether it's drunkenness or carnality and disunity, or whether it's you're married or you're single, in each of those different circumstances, God has a word for His people. He's got something to say to His people. Now, you don't want to pass over this. What that means is there's no circumstance in your life that God won't speak into. There's no circumstance in your life that God won't speak into. The psalmist says that even when he's in the dark, darkness is as light to God. So you're in your darkest situation where you have got no clue what you're supposed to do. God's not sitting there going, me too! I'm in the dark. God is in the light. He totally knows what's going on. For married people, single people, Christians were getting drunk, Christians were about to sue each other, Christians were disunified. He has totally got the handle on it, and He knows how to speak into these situations. This is vital because we constantly are getting ourselves into situations we think there's no way out of. We get ourselves into a pattern of religious hypocrisy where we're playing this person and living this person, and we think there's no way out. Now, we get ourselves into a situation where one day we were doing spiritually well, and then eventually we're not doing so well. Think about David. David was the king of Israel 3,000 years ago. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. That's about the best thing that God could ever say about you. Here's a man after God's own heart. But David begins to slide back from spiritual zeal and spiritual diligence and devotion to God. And pretty soon this man after God's own heart is sleeping with Bathsheba. Then he murders her husband to cover it up. Then he denies the whole thing for months. He winds up spiritually dry. Psalm 32 tells us he winds up spiritually broken. What does God say? That's it. That's the last chapter in your life. You started good. You committed adultery. It's over. Not at all. He sends the prophet Nathan into David's life to tell David, you're the man. You're guilty of this horrible sin. And he crushes David by his Holy Spirit and restores David. He turns him around. And that's the thing that this book of Corinthians just gives you hope with. It's like, you've got a messed up marriage. You're on the edge of divorce. God speaks to that. You're single and you don't want to be. God speaks to that. You've been getting drunk at church. God speaks to that. You see, the book of Corinthians, it's like, it's good. The book of Corinthians, you know, if you were to come across a church where the people were getting drunk, the people were suing each other, the people were confused about sexuality, if some Bible college student had visited that church, they would have left and said, that's not even a church! But praise God, the Bible wasn't written by a Bible college student. It was written by God, who shepherds His people out of messes. Real, live, deep, messy messes. He gets right into their lives and He turns them around, and there's no circumstance He won't touch. Right now there isn't a single person in this room who doesn't have a problem. And the reason your problems remain problems is you think God can't do anything about that one. There's that one. And God can't do anything about that one. Well, I'm telling you, if you've got a book in front of you that deals with depressed people, adulterous people, single people, married people, drunk people, suing people, spiritually healthy people, people who are disciplining each other too much, people who are disciplining each other too little, you've got a Bible that deals with all kinds of people and gives you God's Word to every single situation. It means you've got a God where you can never be so backed into a corner that there's no way to turn this thing around. There's no situation like that. There's no hopeless situation. Even a martyr on the edge of death, even a martyr on the edge of death with something on their conscience they can't repent of because they're in jail, has hope. They just repent, get their conscience cleaned by Jesus, go to their death, and they're raised from the dead and all their problems are over. There's no situation God can't get you out of. Not your marriage, not the patterns you've built up with your kids that you can't seem to break, not the things you let slide in your business that you should have addressed that you didn't, not depression that won't seem to let go. There is no situation the Word of God doesn't deal with. He's always invading every single area of our lives and trying to minister the grace of Christ into them. That's from To the Married, right? Because that just reminds us, He just speaks to everyone, to the singles, to the married. I got something for everyone. There's nowhere you're going to go that's not light for me. One of my favorite stories, forgive me if I've told it to you too many times. I'll probably apologize about once a year for this one. There's this man in London. It was around 6:30 at night, probably 6:30 at night, I imagine, on a Sunday. And this man was totally suicidal. And honestly, at one level, he had good reason to be suicidal. He had left his wife, he had left his kids, and then he had swindled his wife out of their money and spent it. And now he was standing on a bridge about to throw himself off the bridge. Now, when he was doing this, he was just a little ways away from Westminster Chapel, where a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, one of the greatest preachers of his generation. And the man knew about Martin Lloyd-Jones. This man was a Christian man who had backslidden, and then, after knowing the Word of God, had backslidden and swindled his wife and his kids. So he's standing on a bridge, about to kill himself, at about the time of the evening service in London. And he says to himself, I'll just go hear him one more time and then I'll come back and jump off the bridge. I'd like to say famous last words, but they weren't last words. Because he went over to Westminster Chapel totally depressed, totally ready to kill himself. And he walks in, and as he walks into the church, Martin Lloyd-Jones is praying these words, Lord, help the backslider. And he was restored to God, restored to his wife, became an elder in his church, and gloriously died in Christ Jesus years later. You just can't get too stuck for God. The thief on a tree at the death of Jesus is on the edge of death. He's about to die for crimes he's committed. Jesus is right there beside him, ready to meet him with salvation, to tell him, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you're alive, you're in the reach of God's grace. Your marriage is in the reach of God's grace. Your parenting is in the reach of God's grace. Your soul that's under the wrath of God, if you're not a believer, is in the reach of God's grace. Your depression is in the reach of God's grace. And we need to get this straight. This book of Corinthians, we look at it a scholarly way. It deals with many topics. Why? Because you've got a Father that deals with everything. That's why. And so the first thing we want to notice is the gracious and fatherly way God speaks into every area of our lives. If you've never trusted Him before and you've been following your own opinions and your own way of doing life and your own impulses, I'm just going to bet that's not going well for you. Because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And if it is going well for you, you need to beware, because on the last day it will not go well for you, and your conscience knows that. It knows very well that on the last day God will call you to account and it will not go well for you. But if you'll trust that Jesus speaks into your circumstances today, and He can administer forgiveness by dying on the cross for sinners today, He can walk you out of this thing. He can walk you all the way to heaven. Because God wants to deal graciously and fatherly with every person on the earth. The second thing I want us to notice is that Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he's about to give a command. It's a charge. But he makes this extra little parentheses. He gets this extra little comment. He says, what I'm about to say is not from me. It's from the Lord. Now that's actually a very unusual thing for Paul to say. The Apostle Paul does not often quote Jesus. 1 Timothy 5, Acts 20, quotes Jesus a few times, but the Apostle Paul is not usually quoting Jesus. He quotes the Old Testament all the time, but quoting Jesus he does not do a lot. Why? He didn't need to. The Apostle Paul was an authoritative teacher of everything God wanted to reveal to man about Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, I'm a man who's not coming to you from a committee. I'm not coming to you because I've met with all the apostles and they think I'm allowed to preach now. I'm not coming to you as an elder qualified man who can teach the Bible. I'm coming to you as a man commissioned by Jesus to speak to you authoritatively about Jesus. And so it's strange when the Apostle Paul says, not I, but the Lord. It's not normal. He doesn't need to say that. He's an apostle who can speak with the same authority. If you disregard Paul, you're disregarding the word of the Lord. And so, it's a strange thing that Paul would say, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does it just simply to remind you that he's about to teach on something Jesus taught on. He's about to summarize his master's teaching. He's about to summarize the fact that Christian couples should not get divorced. And we'll get into this later. But this was the plain teaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 5, Luke chapter 16. Jesus repeatedly taught that Christians are not to be divorced. And so Paul just telling them, listen, I'm just repeating what the Lord said. But then what is he going to go on to say in verse 12? To the rest I say, I not the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you what I think, not the Lord. And so some people, they go to this verse and they go, wait a second. So what am I supposed to do? Like verse 10 and 11 are fully inspired, fully inerrant, fully trustworthy. That's the word of God. And verse 12 is sort of like grade B inspiration. Mostly trustworthy. You can mostly bank your life on it. If you can only mostly bank your life on it, you can't bank your life on it at all. But the problem is we miss the point of these verses. Paul is just about to, in verse 12, he starts addressing Christians married to unbelievers. And all he's saying is, Jesus never talked about this when he was alive. This was not one of the topics he dealt with. He didn't deal with Christians married to unbelievers. I'm about to, so I'm going to tell you what I think. But then he says in verse 40, I too have the Holy Spirit. He's not just offering an opinion. It's not like, here's Jesus, and I'd like to throw in my opinion. When you're penning Scripture, you don't throw your opinions down on the page. You're carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing God-breathed instructions for the church. And so the Apostle Paul can say, this one was spoken by Jesus, this one wasn't spoken by Jesus, it's all from the Holy Spirit. And I just want to make a point from that, which I think is very important. I just want to remind you of the wonderful confidence-building unity of the Bible. The wonderful confidence-building unity of the Bible. There is a unity between the words of Paul and the words of Jesus. There is a unity between the words of the Old Testament and the words of the New Testament. There is a unity between the words of Paul and the words of James and the words of John and the words of Peter. Now, I was burdened to share this with you because I think that for new believers and really for older believers, this is vital. Because there's all kinds of attacks on this. This has been going on since the first centuries of the church when one false prophet rose up and said the Old Testament is about one God and the New Testament is about another God. And basically separated in the Old Testament, the New Testament. This happens on channels like the History Channel, where they, you know, might talk about the difference between the religion of Jesus and the religion of Paul as if they had a different message. This happens in modern scholarship, where people say that James had one message, justification by works, and Paul had another, justification by faith, and your Bible is really a conglomeration of different spiritual opinions. It's not a unity. Now let me ask you a question. What does that do to you practically? If you don't know your Bible's a unity, what happens practically? Well, you got one or two choices. You abandon the whole thing, because if it's all just opinions, none of it's from God. Or you pick your favorite author and try to run with it, and just sort of live with the tension that there's a few other authors in there that you don't like as much or aren't as from God, which is not okay. It doesn't work. Eventually you'll throw it all away. And so I just want to spend a few minutes rooting and grounding you in this fact. The Bible is a unity. I want to show it to you in three ways. We could probably spend all day on this, but I'll just show you three ways. First of all, the Old Testament and the New Testament are a unity. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is words from the most authoritative teacher who ever lived, the head of the Christian church, the author and finisher of our faith. These are words of Jesus. And they're words of Jesus about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you've got the history of the creation of the world, the history of the people of Israel, God's promise to bring a Savior. In the New Testament, you've got that Savior, and God's promise to wrap up the world and bring all of His people home to heaven. But those two testaments, those two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're in unity with one another. They're not at odds. They're a united book. Jesus says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So He says, here's the Old Testament, full of law. Here's what's there. And don't you think I've come to get rid of this as if it's gone and going to be in the garbage heap of history now? I've come to fulfill all that that pointed to. And that's what you see throughout the Bible, is that Jesus is in this relationship where He's fulfilling every promise made in the Old Testament. He's fulfilling all the realities the Old Testament pointed to. And you do not have two books, you got one. And you have it on no higher authority than the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but not only are Jesus and the Old Testament united, but also Jesus and Paul are united. We saw that already. Paul can speak from the Lord. He can speak on his own. In both times he has the Spirit. But not only that, not only are Jesus and the Old Testament united, the New Testament and the Old Testament united, not only are Paul and Jesus united, but Paul and Peter and James and John are all totally, now catch that word, totally on the same page about the gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Now this is really critical, because there are things in the Bible that sound like they're contradictory. And you're going to ask yourself, are they contradictory? Are they disagreeing with each other? And then you'll have scholars coming along saying they so fundamentally contradict, they can't even be part of the same religion, they can't be part of the same message. Or you'll have people like we do in our day saying, well, there is no doctrinal unity in the New Testament. Just everyone believes different things about God. They're kind of in the same stream. But you can't trust this book to give you one unified vision. Do you see how practical this is? Can you open your Bible and read it and expect it to say the same things about God as the when you open it in a different place? That's how practical this is. Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul was worried that people might think he was preaching a different gospel than the pillars of the church, and the people who had reputation in the church, Peter, James, and John. Follow me here. He says, verse 1 of chapter 2, "Then after 14 years of gospel ministry, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them," that's Peter, James, and John, "though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles." So he's sitting there worried, man, we better not be preaching different things. People better not even think we're preaching different things. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to lay out to them everything I'm going to preach. We're going to hash this out. They can look at my doctrine. They can look at what I teach and they can say, Paul, we differ. Or James can say, no, I preach justification by works. You preach justification by faith. He's going to lay it all on the table so all the leaders of the church can take a look at it. But what happens? Verse 6. "And from those who seemed to be influential," what they were makes no difference to me, "God shows no partiality." He says, so I went to those who were influential. I mean, not that I care who they are. Paul's not submitting to them like he was bowing to men. He says, "Those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." They were all completely on the same page. In fact, you read on and find out they just said, yeah, you go and reach your people. We'll reach our people. We'll have different spheres of influence, but we got the same message. We got the same gospel. And they gave them the right hand of fellowship. And they just said, just make sure you don't forget the poor. And he says, oh yeah, that's the very thing I was eager not to do. So we're right on the same page with doctrine. We're right on the same page with poverty. And we're not on the same page. We agree. People who say that James and Paul don't agree because they've read the Bible so carefully, haven't actually read the Bible carefully enough. And one more instance. This one from Peter. And I like this one because Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. This one, Peter tells us that he had trouble reading Paul sometimes, which I find comforting because I have trouble reading Paul too. And so it's a little bit comforting that even though they were completely united, that doesn't mean they all just had light bulbs going off over their head all the time and they always understood every word the other guy wrote. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's been talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about what's coming in the future. He's been talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," since you're waiting for the new heavens and new earth, "be diligent to be found in him," that's in Jesus, "without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." He says, just believe the same things Paul already taught you. I'm Peter. I'm telling you what Paul said, just repeating the same things. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just like Paul said. We're on the same page. And then he goes on. He goes, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." So he scratches his head sometimes when he's reading Paul. And he says, some people can distort the hard-to-understand things. He says, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." Now listen to this line. "As they do the other scriptures." Did you hear what he just called Paul's writings? He called them scriptures. Not notes along the way on his missionary trips. Not missionary letters. These are like the books of the Old Testament scriptures. I say all that to say, you've got to know you've got a totally unified Bible. Because behind the voice of Paul and Peter and James and John and Moses and Isaiah and Daniel is one divine voice who authored all of it, moving through the different personalities and the different characteristics of these men to make sure that his one message gets out in every generation. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you need to think about that. There is a book in the world with 40-some authors, 66 books, written over 4,000 years, that's managed to stay on point and hold the same beliefs that entire time. That's incredible. Political politicians can't stay on point for one media cycle, for one 24-hour period, for one month. One political party can't keep the same message for 4 years. This book has kept the same message for 4,000 through men who never knew each other, didn't live in the same country, and didn't speak the same language. And this whole book resounds with one message. You were created by God. You've sinned against this God. And God has sent a Savior to die for sinners, for you, if you will repent and believe. Isn't that incredible? "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And here we notice the wonderful confidence-building unity of the Bible. Next thing I want us to notice is the difficult and wonderful permanence of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we want to look at the difficult and wonderful permanence of marriage. It's very clear here in the text. Verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband." And we can't think of the word separate the way we tend to think of it in our generation, which is something that leads up to divorce. The word is one of three New Testament words that means divorce. And so Paul is saying the wife should not divorce her husband. If you want something clear in your English Bible that shows that, look at the parallel verse, the parallel command to the husband in verse 11. It says, She should be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And so it's saying, wives, don't be separate from your husbands. Husbands, don't divorce your wife. The meaning for both is the same thing. You ought not to leave each other. And getting a divorce in America is easy, but getting a divorce in ancient Corinth was really easy. You could basically almost pronounce yourself a divorce and be divorced. And Paul is giving a strong command from the Lord. He's repeating the words of the Lord Jesus and adding them to his letter and saying, I give you this charge. The wives should not be separate and remove themselves from marriage. Neither should husbands divorce their wives. And this is the uniform teaching in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are united. And this is exactly what Jesus taught. You read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. You can turn to Matthew chapter 19 if you want to go somewhere, but I'll read you a few verses. You read Mark chapter 10, and it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He's saying, you should not divorce. If you divorce and remarry, God does not recognize your divorce. He views your new relationship as an adultery. Now, this is critical. There's two different words you need to be aware of in the New Testament. Fornication, that's when you're sleeping around and shacking up. Adultery, that's when you're married and you're sleeping and shacking up. And Paul says, when you leave your first marriage, when you leave it against my command and you get together with someone else, that's not fornication. That's just not sleeping around. You're cheating on your first wife because I regard you as married to her. And so that's the starting point for this teaching, that God is telling us that this marriage relationship is to be permanent. The Christians are to regard this as a permanent relationship that they are in. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no exceptions to the permanence of this relationship. And I want to state the exceptions, but I want to come back to the permanence because it's really obviously the thrust of this passage, isn't it? The thrust of this passage is stay in. Don't go anywhere. Don't leave. Don't be divorced. Husbands don't do it. Wives don't do it. Stay put. But nonetheless, in the Scriptures, there are three things that release a person from a marriage lawfully or in a way that honors the Lord. And the first is death. The first is death. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And so the language here is actually language related to slavery. It's not saying marriage is slavery, but it's saying marriage is that serious. It's that tight a bond. It's that demanding, if you will, and that you will be bound. And so it says that the wife is bound, dedetai, she's bound to her husband as long as he lives, but she is free, sort of no longer a slave to that marriage, she's free to be out of it if he dies, and then she would be free to be remarried. This freedom from the bonds of marriage brings the freedom to remarry because of death. And so there's no guilt to the widow who, even though she loves her husband who served her many years, even though she loves him and honors him, there's no guilt if he dies in being united with another. That she can do with honor to the Lord. And this is very practical too, isn't it? In some countries, or you think of hundreds of years ago in India, where when a husband dies, what did they do with the wife? Well, they burned her. She was united to him, right? He died, she might as well die now. No, she's a distinct individual, still alive by the grace of God, and now free from the bonds of marriage because this is not permanent. Scott Haifman says, a marriage is not permanent, so you won't be married in heaven, which means I won't be married to my wife, but I plan on sitting very close to her, and I feel the same way. And so you're not dealing with a permanent, eternal relationship. It's permanent in this life, except when broken by death. Another thing which the Bible says, can lawfully, in a way that honors the Lord, a break off a marriage is the abandonment of an unbeliever. The abandonment of an unbeliever. And so we see that one in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, it's that same word again that we saw in verse 10. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, this word enslaved, dedulotai, is very similar to the word we saw in chapter 7, verse 39. It's this idea of being released from a bonds of something. And so I gather from this that it's very similar, and that once released, there would be a freedom to be remarried. You're released from this marriage, and now you would be free to be remarried. But you see, when a person is married to an unbeliever, if that unbeliever says, I'm out of here, I want nothing to do with you, I don't want part of your Christianity, I'm done with this, then the believer is not bound to that for the rest of their lives. And I've seen this happen where a believer, so committed to restoring their marriage, so full of the love of Christ, so eager to make things work, is pounding on the door, begging for reconciliation, begging to make it work, eager to make it happen. And what they wind up doing is they wind up making a bit of a war. The unbeliever's like, I don't want to be with you. The believer's like, I've got the love of Christ, he pursues, I'm pursuing. They're like, stop! And the Bible's clear, God's called you to peace. There's a time to stop that. As much as you want to restore that, there's a time to say, they won't be with me, and then I am released, and there's freedom the rest of my days to remarry. The other exception comes in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We'll look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. This exception is actually given to us twice in the Scriptures. It's given in Matthew chapter 5, and then it is repeated in Matthew chapter 19. Twice the Lord Jesus gives this very clear exception. And in verse 3 we read this, the Pharisees came up to him, that's Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, there was a debate going on among the Jews of their day between rabbis who followed a guy named Shammai and rabbis who followed a guy named Hillel. And the people who followed Shammai were more conservative. They wanted a more serious reason for divorce. The rabbis who followed Hillel were following a much more lenient view of divorce. Basically, if your wife burned the toast, you could divorce her. And you laugh, but that's the way it is today. No-fault divorce means you can divorce your wife for any reason. You can get out of this at any time for any reason. And they were wanting to drag Jesus into this argument. They wanted to drag him in to see which side he would take, not because they were interested in getting to the truth. They just wanted to bring him into the fight so that no matter which side he took, half the people wouldn't like him anymore. Remember, they're testing him. And so they ask him the Hillel question. Can we divorce our wives for any reason? And he here's his answer. And there's a time to answer people like this. It's not all the time, but there is a time. He says, have you never read your Bible before? You never read the Bible? And there is a time with religious hypocrites. The general pattern we ought to have with sinners is one of gentleness, with one of grace, and one of kindness. There is a time with religious hypocrites to just call them, have you not been reading your Bible? You're a fool. You just distorted everything good and pure and lovely with your foolish question. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He says in verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I mean, they're getting all caught up in what Rabbi Hillel and Shammai got to say, and they forgot the first two chapters of the Bible, which makes it abundantly clear God made one man to be with one woman for life. He conducted the first marriage ceremony. He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. That's how God put it together. And the intention, the desire, the way it ought to be is that stays put forever. And ultimately it stays put forever because it's a picture of Christ and the church and the way he loves his people. So Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And Jesus says in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Like, don't go messing with what God put together. Leave that alone. Don't bring me into your wranglings. And they answer like this, verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? Now this is an absolute satanic twisting of scripture. Because what they do is they say, why, if you're telling us that marriage is so permanent, why did Moses, who's apparently from God, Jesus, you believe in the unity of the Bible, don't you? You agree with Moses, right? You believe the Bible's unified. Well, Moses said we were commanded to get divorced. And here you are telling us that marriage is supposed to be so permanent. Jesus, you don't believe in the unity of the Bible. That's an absolute satanic attack. And what they're doing is they're twisting Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, you can read it this afternoon, is where Moses permits divorce and never commands it. You see, divorce was so rampant. We think divorce is rampant today. Divorce has always been rampant. And divorce was rampant when the Old Testament law came through Moses, and Moses, by the inspiration of God, said, let's regulate this so women don't get abused and so they don't get shackled, and let's make it so that a man has to have a significant reason. And then when he does divorce, he has to give her a bill of divorce, and that bill of divorce would have said, you're free to remarry. And then let's make another law that says he can't go back and get her again to try to get more money out of her. So the law in the Old Testament was a law to protect and to care for a terrible situation, not a command to get divorced if anything displeased you. And Jesus calls them on their lie. He says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to do divorce. He never commanded it. And it was the reason he even allowed it is not because, it's just because of how bad you are. You're so eager to get divorced, so zealous to get divorced, that he had to regulate it to keep it from getting out of control. And so he allowed it, not commanded it. And then Jesus reminds them of Genesis. But from the beginning, it was not so. The reason marriage is to be one man, one woman for life is because that was God's original creation intention. And then Jesus gives us the third exception. And he restates the general principle. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. Marries another, commits adultery. So he restates the basic principle we've been hearing all along, which is, if you get divorced for just any old reason, and you marry another, that marriage in its inception, I'm not saying it is forever, but that marriage in its inception is adulterous. You're committing adultery when you come together with that other person. But then Jesus gives an exception. And he gives it twice. He says, except for sexual immorality. And this word, except for sexual immorality, is the word porneia. And the word porneia does not refer to some sin that happens just when people are betrothed or they're engaged. That's what some people want to imply. The word porneia is a broad word for sexual immorality. It can include all kinds of sexual infidelity, all kinds of sexual perversion. And he's saying, when that kind of sexual perversion is going on, it breaks the marriage covenant. It breaks the one flesh relationship. And when that's happening, there is an allowance that a person can get divorced. And honestly, a person really risks putting on other people weights that they themselves might never want to bear by saying that there's no exception for sexual immorality. When a person is out there in the world committing sexual immorality, whether it's with beast or person, whether it's with a person with a disease, it is not God's command that a wife or a husband continue to fulfill the marital obligations with that person repeatedly, perhaps contracting that disease. Certainly feeling the vileness of being one woman among many or one man among many. When that is broken, the Lord allows a gracious exception. In the Old Testament, if you committed adultery, you got killed. In the New Testament, when there's adultery, the marriage can be killed. Doesn't have to be. I've seen them restored. But there ought not to be any guilt trips on a woman or a man who finally says, this person so repeatedly or so continually defiles this marriage sexually, I'm not in anymore, and I'm out with Jesus' own words. And when you're out with Jesus' own permission, I don't think there ought to be any stipulations about what you can or can't do after you're divorced. There's no reason to think there would be a prohibition against you being remarried if Jesus is the one who let you out. Because He really lets you out. Those are the three exceptions that the Lord gives to the permanence of marriage. But that really isn't the thrust of this passage, is it? 1 Corinthians 7? The thrust is not the exceptions. The problem is that when we think about divorce, we're always asking questions about exceptions. Do you believe a person can ever get divorced? Do you believe there's this exception or that exception? And that's where we focus, is on all the exceptions. But when you read Mark, when you read Luke, when you read 1 Corinthians, even when you read Matthew, the one thing that they're constantly stressing is stay in. Don't get out. The wife should not separate from her husband. I give you this charge. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Which means for some of you, the rest of your life is going to be hard. Because you married poorly. A continual dripping on a rainy day. And a quarrelsome wife are alike. But it's not just about women. It is not just about women. 1 Samuel 25:3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. The man was the kind of idiot who would always do such foolish things that King David wanted to kill him. The woman was so beautiful and so discerning, she talked David out of killing him. She was an incredible woman. He was an idiot of a man. And there are marriages like that. There are marriages where, you know, men always say, I married out of my league. Well, sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's not just false humility. Sometimes you've got a man married to a quarrelsome wife. Sometimes you've got a woman married to a fool of a man. And what is the Christian to make of that situation? Again, in that situation, you have not been given the out of divorce. You have been given the gift of suffering. We don't have this category enough that when you're put in a hard place by the Lord, you're being given the gift of suffering. When you don't have the gift of self-control, but you're still single, you are being given the gift of suffering. When you wanted a godly marriage, but you didn't wind up with one, and they're not committing adultery, they're just not that great, you have been given the gift of suffering, and you're given that for a very precious reason. So that you can be refined and made more like Christ. And that is no small consolation prize. That's not $5 toy at the door. That's the ultimate treasure of the universe, to be made like Christ. And even if you're not married to a total nag or a total fool, all of us have been married to someone a little disappointing. Now, I got to tell you, I was pretty encouraged. In the first service, I said, I'm the biggest trial in my wife's life. And she came up to me and said, you don't have to say that, and kissed me. So this is a good day. So I guess I'm not the biggest trial in my wife's life, but I'm definitely a trial in my wife's life. I know that. And at some level, every married person is a trial in their spouse's life. Where their desires, their quickness to serve, their quickness to submit, their quickness to lead and sacrifice is slow. And they become a trial to their spouse. And you know what I think? It's a blessing not to have a back door, isn't it? It's a blessing not to have any way out. It's a blessing to have a Lord who says, you're in. Unless they die, unless they declare themselves an unbeliever and take off, unless they're sleeping around on you, you're in. They're nagging, you're in. They're grumpy, you're in. They're ugly, you're in. You're in! You are in for life. And you know what? I just think that is such good news. Because when you eliminate the D word from your vocabulary, when you're in a marriage, this is what I said to Christy, divorce is not an option, right? She said divorce is not an option. So we got in. And your flesh will feel like you might wish divorce was an option at times. But when divorce is not an option, it brings a sweetness, doesn't it? Because you keep getting washed by forgiveness by that person over and over again, and you keep getting to wash them with forgiveness over and over again. And there might be other women out there in the world, but there isn't that woman that you've tasted the grace of Christ with over and over and over again. There isn't that man that you've walked with Christ with, is there? And your marriage is basically, Jesus is making it like a forced, you're locked in, like Noah was locked into the ark, into a place where you are going to be made a display of Christ and the church. And there's a confidence that comes, isn't there? With knowing this person's not leaving. I talk to engaged people all the time, like, I feel insecure. I'm like, that's because you're not married. I feel insecure because they might not leave me. That's because they might. The security comes here. That's where the security comes. I promise never to leave you, ever. I'm telling all my friends, my entire church, everyone who can discipline me and get in my face knows, I will not leave Christy Joy Fullerton. She said the same thing. There's a ring on her finger to prove it. We're in. And you know what that does to a relationship? It just makes it so that when the difficulties come, you're not asking, can I get out? You're asking, what are we going to do? Because this we is non-negotiable. Which means lots of late nights. It means you talk and don't give the devil a foothold. Because you're in. And there's a grace to being in. And it gets sweeter as the years go by if both partners are gradually growing in forgiveness and love and encouragement. And some of you are in. You're not going to get divorced, but you're not really in. You're not committed to making this thing better. You're acting as if there's a way out, even though you're not really going to take it. And you need to realize you're in, so go all in. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That grows a warmth, no matter how bad it started. No matter how bad it got, it grows a warmth when there is an actual forgiveness that can break through the coldest heart. And then look what Paul says. This is my last point. I'll close here. The Apostle Paul says, you might as well go in, because if you leave, you can't go anywhere. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us what to do if someone gets divorced. He's not condoning divorce. He's just saying, I can give these instructions. Sometimes people are gone, they fly off the handle, they get divorced. And he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, the Lord. The wife should not separate for us, but if she does, here's the two options. She should remain unmarried. Anything else will be adultery. Or be reconciled to her husband. You might as well make this work, because if you get out of it, the only options for you are stay put or make it work. So my counsel is stay put now and make it work. And if you're a couple that's getting along, I mean, you've had some rough spots, but you're getting along, you ought to be praising Jesus. I mean, praising Jesus. Why is it so good? Because you're just such a naturally congenial person, right? Nuh-uh. It's so good because He shut the back door, put you in that marriage, and kept giving you His Holy Spirit. That's why it's so good. And if it's so bad, you hold on. This story's not over yet. This thing is not over yet. Is God, are you still alive? Is God still working by His Word and Spirit? Does He still speak to married people? Has He still got something to say to them? Does He still charge them to stay put? As long as He does that, there's hope to grow in forgiveness, to grow in love, and to see this thing turn around. Let me just encourage you with this. If it's bad, and there are certain couples, every preacher sermon like this, there's like the silent torture couples. They got the veneer. Sometimes you can see them. No one wants me to look at them right now, but they're like beside each other, checking the other person out. Are you hating this as much as I am? But if that's you, why don't you tell someone? Why don't you tell someone? I mean, do you think you're going to tell a Christian and they're going to tell you, oh, God's Word doesn't deal with that? They've heard better sermons than that. They know God's Word deals with that. You can be ministered. Grace can be ministered to you. It can help you. It can encourage you. So let me just encourage you with these words. The Lord speaks to us where we're at through His unified Word, and He tells us to stay in. And He'll meet us there. He'll help us there. Let's pray. Lord God, would You please encourage us with Your Word? Would You please strengthen us with Your Word? Would You please guard us by Your Word? Thank You for closing the back door in our marriages and just allowing us to come in but not go out. I pray that You would strengthen every marriage represented here. This morning, I pray You'd resolve in the hearts of those who aren't yet married that when they marry, or when they marry again, there will be no divorce. They'll not be on the table, no matter what comes their way. Lord, I pray for those who've lost a husband, or that You would just strengthen them, give them liberty from this message, but also just give them comfort in Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.